You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans 8, I'll read verses 1 through 4. It really is, I think this a lot, but I don't say it a lot. When I'm sitting in the front row and I hear you sing, and it's a lot of volume. It is a refreshment to my soul. It's a joy to my soul to listen to you sing. And so thank you for ministering to me in your song as I was able to delight in your praise to God from the front of the church this morning. I'll read Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray together. God, how we thank you for the word of God. Oh, please strengthen us as it is taught and preached this morning. Please, Lord, draw us closer to our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray we would be sanctified and that sinners would be saved and the word, as it is preached and heard, would be anointed. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 7 really discussed the curse of sin. As well as the indwelling of sin, which continues in the hearts of Christians. So it mentions the solutions in Jesus Christ. In many ways, the bulk of chapter 7, which I just wrapped up, focuses on the problems. The problem of the sin nature is it twists and manipulates the law of God as an unbeliever. And then the problem of the continual perennial problem to the Christian of indwelling sin is in this life we are perpetually involved in relentless combat against sin. This chapter, chapter 8, is a welcome change in subject. Yes, the problem of sin is discussed, but as opposed to that being the bulk of the chapter is triumph. It is the blessing that we have in Christ, specifically focusing on the security that we have as Christians. I hope this chapter encourages you even as it encourages me. I hope this is something that will leave you as you leave on Sunday morning and as you meditate upon what is preached throughout the day or even throughout the week. I hope this gives you joy. I hope it moves your heart to worship. My desire is that it will leave you exalting in Jesus Christ, more thankful for his work, and more at peace with God, knowing that his work is complete and sufficient to save you and justify you so that you have no condemnation. So having gone through this chapter on sin, we now enter this new chapter that is so uplifting with this tone of triumph. I like what W.S. Plumer said about chapter 8. He said, now, for 39 verses, so this is the whole chapter, we have as strong language of triumph as is commonly found even in the most exultant parts of Scripture. Nothing in the Song of Miriam or in the Song of Deborah can compare with portions of this chapter for sublimity. So this is a chapter of exaltation and triumph. It's joyful. And I hope to take my time in this chapter. I don't want to rush through it. I don't ever want to rush through Scripture, but certainly don't want to rush through this chapter because I believe that it will serve you and that it presents Christ to you is nourishment and encouragement in your Christian walk. And so I want to take some time and smell the roses and enjoy the aroma. Because for those of us who are in Christ, this chapter really is an aroma of life unto life. And I want you to enjoy that, and I want that to lodge in your hearts as Christians. When I rail against sin and I'm very pointed and direct in my attacks on sin, you know I have one aim in that. Major aim, primary aim, you could say. I have a primary aim in that. And that is to drive you to Christ so that you love him more, so that you experience his love and forgiveness for your sins. And this chapter really points us to the love of Christ. And so this is a chapter worth slowing down for. Now, some of you might be new to church, likely a few of you, this church or church in general, new to the Bible. This is all new for you. And you've wondered to yourself, perhaps, what is the core of the Christian message? If I were to go to a church and I was to talk to a pastor and ask him, what is the core? What is the foundational truths of the Christian message? I want you to know that this is it, what I'm going to talk about today. Here's the core. This is foundational for you if you're new to this stuff. And if you're old to this and you've been around for a while, I also want you to know that this is the core. Because we can very easily find ourselves chasing other things, various hobby horses or distractions or fancy shiny things over here or there. But this is the core for us, what I'm talking about today. And so today is a welcome reminder for us of what the gospel message is. And you should never grow tired of hearing the gospel message as a Christian. It should always be, it's the meat and potatoes of your Christian diet is the gospel message. And today the message is presented to you, and then we have the source of this message, where it's grounded, and then what the purpose of the message is. What the gospel message is at its very core, at a very basic level, what that message is grounded in and what the purpose is. And this is good news to encourage you. Let me begin with my first point by declaring to you this wonderful news in verse 8, or verse 1, and that is this. Point number one, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have no condemnation. None. You have no condemnation. There's no better news for sinners than verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, that can't be more clear, can it? Now notice the word therefore. The word therefore is connecting this verse with what precedes, so it's drawing a conclusion from what has come before. And I believe that this is drawing a conclusion from everything leading up to this verse in the book of Romans, so seven chapters in total. having distilled the gospel message, having talked about the gospel message, having examined various angles of the gospel message, having looked at the presence of indwelling sin in the life of the believer, we now draw this very important conclusion from everything that has preceded. All of this over these last many months that we've been together and we've looked at the book of Romans, therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This connects it with everything that precedes. Paul has thoroughly and systematically explained and argued for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, looked at various nuances that need to be discussed without compromising the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and then finally draws the conclusion in chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, having discussed all of that, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, which means justification. Haven't repeated myself in a while on this, so today's a good day to do that. It's a little bit of review for you, maybe. But what does justification mean? Justification is when God looks at a sinner and says, you are righteous. Justification. And the doctrine of justification has now been distilled, and so Paul can say in verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By the way, if you are a person who struggles with doubt about your salvation, if you are a person who struggles with assurance of your salvation, if you are a person who really wonders even if you can know that you are saved, you ought to memorize verse 1. Because there are lots of Christians that have very tender consciences that are regularly raking themselves over the coals saying, am I really a Christian? I don't know if I'm a Christian. Can I really know if I'm a Christian? Can I really have assurance? And guess what? What does this say? It cannot get any more clear than this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore. By the way, chapter 8, verse 1 corresponds nicely with chapter 5, verse 1. If you turn over there, we'll see a similar statement said from a different angle, which, by the way, is another verse worth memorizing if you find yourself among those who struggle with assurance and doubt about your salvation. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is rooted in justification, the peace of God and the absence of condemnation. And by the way, what is condemnation as we think of chapter 8, verse 1? As I stand up here and I dogmatically declare to you, you have no condemnation, what does that even mean? Condemnation is a legal term. It means that the one who, if you are condemned, it means that the one who stands in judgment over you, the one to whom you will answer, looks at you and says, damned. That's what condemnation is. He looks at you and he says, cursed. That's what condemnation is. He looks at you and he says, guilty. Damned, cursed, guilty. It's a sentence. That's condemnation. It is a legal pronouncement. Leon Morris's condemnation is a forensic term, meaning a legal term, which here includes both the sentence and the execution of the sentence. And having learned in Romans 7, by the way, what did we learn about? The context of this is very important for you. I want you to pay attention to the context of chapter 8, verse 1. Very important to you. Because we've just learned, I spent several verses last week in a longer sermon last week. And it was actually interesting as I preached that sermon last week on chapter 7, the end of chapter 7. On indwelling sin, how many actually have come up to me in the last week and talked about how encouraging that was? Because so many, if you're alive in Christ, you are dealing with indwelling sin, and you needed to have a category for that. And that gave you that category. But think about what we learned about last week. The ongoing fight with indwelling sin in the heart of the believer. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I do want to do. I am perpetually aware of the presence of evil in my heart. Every time I try to do good, evil is lurking. And it's my evil in me making me do things I don't want to do and prohibiting me from doing things that I want to do to the degree that I want to do them good. And so you come out of chapter 7 with a heightened awareness of your own indwelling sin, and then you hit chapter 8, verse 1, having discussed all of that, and what do we hear? There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, I want you to keep chapter 8, verse 1 in mind the next time you dwell on your indwelling sin. Burn that on the back of your eyelids. Brand it there if you have to. So when you go to bed at night and you think about how you wish you could have done better that day, you wish you could have done more. You wish you hadn't done this, and you wish you had done that. And then some of you, you know, you reach a stage in life and you remember days when you were much younger. As you reach that point in life and you start to reflect more. And the indwelling sin was even more strong in its ability to grip your desires and grip your actions way back then. And you think about way back 20 years ago and you think, I wish I had done that. I wish I hadn't done that. And you beat yourself up today still. And look at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Right after waxing eloquently on indwelling sin. The context of this pronouncement of no condemnation is so important for the believer in Jesus Christ. Because I know that many of you, if you have consciences that are alive, you sense regular condemnation for what you did today, for what you did last week, for what you did 20 years ago, for how you wish you were a better parent, for how you wish you were a better teenager, for how you wish you were more responsible with your decisions in your youth, and how some of you are paying the consequences for those decisions even right now today. You're seeing the fruit play out in your life. And then you look at chapter 8, verse 1, and what do we hear again? There is therefore now no condemnation. That needs to be branded and burned on the back of your eyelids. Branded and burned. Now, Paul doesn't come here and he doesn't say, you're not sinners. He doesn't say you're innocent. He doesn't say you don't deserve condemnation. Right? He doesn't say there's nothing contemptible in you. No, he just says there's no condemnation. Meaning, even if you are a sinner, even if you are guilty before God with your sins, that guilt has been removed from you, and there is now pronounced upon you absolutely no condemnation in Jesus Christ. You have been forever released from it. And don't skip over too fast that little three-letter word in there. You see the three-letter word as you look down at your Bibles? What is it? The first three-letter word in the sentence. There is therefore now no condemnation. Wow. Some of you might think there is now condemnation, especially after the indwelling sin in chapter 7. Good golly. But at this very present moment, with absolute certainty, the Apostle Paul can look out at the church in Rome, and I can look out at the church right here as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the same authority and say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Now. Gone. Removed from you. At this very present moment. I really hope that gives you a sense of eternal security. For those of you who wrestle with that, I hope this gives you a sense of assurance of faith and pardon for your sins when that can be pronounced so dogmatically without equivocation or nuance by the Apostle Paul, now, no condemnation for you. In Christ Jesus, it says, by the way, you're trusting him, you're in fellowship with him, your sins have been removed from you, you are delighting in the triune God. And so this is wonderful news, because all of your sins past, all your sins present, all your sins future, all of your indwelling sins, there's no condemnation, no, not even now. Meaning if you die right now, you go to heaven with no condemnation because of God's grace to you. This is relief, this is peace, this is joy, this is freedom for you. No condemnation. But I think actually the news gets better in our text, because it's not just no condemnation hanging out there in midair, abstractly. It's no condemnation rooted in the concrete. It's something that's immovable. Which brings me to my second point, and that is the reason why you have no condemnation. You have no condemnation because you are free from the law of death. Verse 2 provides the reason you have no condemnation. Look at what it begins with in verse 2. The word for. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The word for there roots verse 1 and verse 2. And the reason then that verse 1 can be said so dogmatically is because verse 2 tells us about our new status in Jesus Christ. You have no condemnation, verse 1. Why? Because of what is now declared as a present reality in verse 2. We have no condemnation, and here is the basis for the absence of condemnation. The text speaks of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Let me explain. I've talked about this before, and it's worth reviewing as we talk about the absence of condemnation in the life of the believer. This is the covenant of works. Do so you might live. The problem is you haven't done, so you don't live, and you can't do, as we learned last week, so you can't live. But that's the covenant of works. And that's the covenant that you're born under as a human being, as a son and daughter of Adam. You're born under the covenant of works. But the covenant of grace is what? Well, the covenant of grace is you are living because of what Christ has done. That's the covenant of grace. Which means no work required on your part to earn entrance or maintenance in the covenant of grace. You simply enter it and you are maintained in it by the sole merits of Jesus Christ. So that our text says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's the do so you can live. That's the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is do so you can live. Problem is, you haven't done so you don't live, and you can't do so you can't live. That's the covenant of works. But Christ has freed us from that covenant of works. And in freeing us from that covenant of works, we are now under the law of the Spirit of life. When the Spirit of God appropriates the salvation of Jesus Christ to the heart of the believer, and in appropriating the salvation of Jesus Christ to the heart of the believer, so that you now have a change of status before God, you have been freed from this covenant of works, so it's no longer do so you can live. It's you live because he has done. What precious words there are. And Jesus talks about how he came to set us free. John 8 tells us the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And indeed you are free into the covenant of grace. The law of the Spirit of life has yet set you free. This new covenant of grace, you now live because Christ lived on your behalf and died on behalf. The covenant of works, again, this is the curse. You're condemned. Do so you can live. You haven't done so you don't live, and you can't do so you can't live. The covenant of grace, which you enter into in Jesus Christ, is he did so you can live. He's done so you live. That's the covenant of grace. You have no condemnation then. Why? Because you find yourself in Jesus Christ, and the law of the land, when you're in Jesus Christ, is no longer do so you can live, but the law of the land is he has done so you now live. Therefore, you have no condemnation. The ground of the absence of condemnation in your life is not hanging out here in the air. It's not some airy-fairy, trite, cute little sermon illustration. No. It's not sentimental sap. Not at all. Not a cute little story that tugs at your heartstrings. No, that's not what it is. It's grounded in concrete reality in that Jesus Christ has removed you from the reign of do so you can live, and he's put you under the reign of he's done so now you live. The covenant of grace. You have been freed. You are free from the law of death. And remember this, please, that the law is not the problem. The deal is the law just wasn't designed to do what you need done. And that's why Christ was sent. Your no condemnation is then rooted in your status in the covenant of grace. Not some sappy story, but something that's real and something that's concrete and that is grounded in God himself. The immovable one. So there's the first reason why you have no condemnation. Because you are free from the law of death. But here's the other reason. There's two reasons given in our text today. So you have no condemnation because you are free from the law of death. And here's the other one. Because of Christ's work. Specifically his cross work. Remember what we're talking about today? I told you this in the beginning of my sermon. Basics. Basic stuff here. And so this is a reminder to you of what the basic stuff is. And we all need that regular reminder. In verse 3, we drill down even deeper into the reason for the pronouncement of the absence of condemnation into the means by which God actually released you from the law of death. Okay, so verse 1 is no condemnation. Verse 2 is, why do I have no condemnation? Because I've been released from the law of death. And now you get into verse 3, it's like, well, how did God really release me from this law of death? So now we're getting deeper into the foundation here. Like these bolts are going way, 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 way down into the foundation. Now, we're not in the abstract at all. We're digging right into the Canadian shield here, right into granite. So that this is immovable stuff. And it's immovable stuff because of what Christ has done, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, the law could never release you from the covenant of works. It could never release you from the law of death. That wasn't the law's job. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law could not justify you. Because the law is only designed to condemn sin. The law is designed to say sin is bad. It's not to say the sinner is good. The law could not remove guilt because it can only declare you guilty. That's what it's designed to do by design. And the law cannot remove sin because it can only expose sin. That's all the law can do. So the law is not the problem. The problem is us. We are the ones that have broken the law. Therefore, we stand condemned. we're declared guilty, our sin is exposed by the law. The law is doing precisely what it designed to do, and you know what? It's doing it absolutely perfectly. The law is not the problem. It was just never intended to justify us. It was never intended to release us from condemnation. To perform what the law could not do, God had to send Jesus Christ. Verse 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this is actually, I was studying this week, and you know what I thought in my mind? As I was studying it, I thought this might be my Christmas text this year. I'm starting to plan for that. Every year Christmas comes, and I got to have a Christmas text. So maybe I'll preach this for Christmas. I don't know. But why would I ever even think about preaching this for Christmas? Well, look at those two first words in the second sentence. By sending. That's Christmas. Is it not? Where did he send them from? He sent them from heaven. And then he sent them to be born of the Virgin Mary. And then he sent them to the cross to die. By sending his own son, God did what the law could not do. This is the Christmas message right here. Sending assumes Christ's preexistence. He was not sent from, you know, a non-existent oblivion. He was sent from a place. In other words, before Christ was born, he existed because God sent him from somewhere. So this is a declaration of preexistence. And it's a declaration also of Christ's intimate relationship within the Godhead between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, part of the Christmas message on the proper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ by sending what? Not a son, his own son. In other words, this points to the relationship between the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, a relational love, so that the sacrifice in sending his son is not just and only the sacrifice of the son, but it is the sacrifice of the entire Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whereby and from which the son was sent. It's not like you've got this mean father punishing the loving son. You've got God sending God. This was all God's plan. God is three and God is one. The minute I start thinking about the one, I start thinking about the three. And the minute I start thinking about the three, I start thinking about the one. Go figure that one out. I can't. But it's probably good to think about the three and then the one and then the one and then the three and then the three and then the one all day long as you meditate on the beauty and goodness and mystery that the whole Christian message is grounded in, the mystery of the Trinity. Do you know that? Do you know that? That the whole Christian message, our entire worldview, everything about the gospel of Jesus Christ is grounded in something that we cannot comprehend. It's grounded in mystery. And that's the mystery of the Trinity. And so, no, this isn't some airy-fairy cute little saying hanging out here as I declare no condemnation. No, we're digging down and down and down and down and down. And now we've dug so far down, the drill has gone so far down in the concrete that, yeah, we know there's something down there, but it's so far down there we can't even comprehend it. The mystery of the Trinity, the Trinitarian mystery. God sent his only son. And then this statement actually puzzles a lot of people, and it is puzzling. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not a very easy statement to understand. And I'll explain why this is not an easy statement to understand, because Jesus is fully man. He came not just in the likeness of flesh. He came in actual flesh. So he's fully man. And yet, Jesus never sinned. And so he never had sinful flesh. So this is a little bit of a puzzling statement here. by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, he didn't come in the likeness of flesh. He came in actual flesh. And he never sinned, so he never came in sinful flesh. And that's why this statement is so puzzling. But I think John Stott explains it perfectly, better than I could. So I'll quote him. And this is what John Stott said in explaining it. He said, not in sinful flesh, because the flesh of Jesus was sinless. And not in the likeness of flesh, because the flesh of Jesus was real. But in the likeness of sinful flesh, because the flesh of Jesus was both sinless and real. Perfect way to say it, I think. That's the only way you can make sense out of that verse. Let me read it again just because it is a little complex. Verse 3 has a difficult little saying to understand. And the saying is that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's a difficult saying to understand because Christ didn't come in the likeness of flesh. He came in actual flesh. And it's a difficult saying to understand because Christ didn't come in sinful flesh. He came in perfect flesh, sinless flesh. But then you start to think about the saying a little bit and you contemplate it, but you're like, no, this is the perfect way to say it. Because he did not come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning he came in perfect flesh, sinless flesh, although his flesh looked sinful. In other words, as Stott says, not in sinful flesh, because the flesh of Jesus was sinless, nor in the likeness of flesh, because the flesh of Jesus was real, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, because the flesh of Jesus was both sinless and real. Therefore, Christ came from heaven in the likeness of sinful flesh. And guess what? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh for what? For sin. Moving on. For sin. What? To deal with sin. Now, some argue that this little phrase here, these two little words, for sin, some argue that this is the Old Testament language for sin offerings, which actually makes sense. I think they're accurate in that. But either way, he came for sin and he was offered on behalf of our sins. This is a statement of substitution. In that Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in the likeness of flesh, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, in other words, in real flesh that looks like sinful flesh, Christ was offered on behalf of sinners for their sins. This is the language of substitution, of satisfaction, of propitiation, of penal substitution, and that Christ was the penalty for our sins. And look at what it says, he condemned sin in the flesh, and this is the same word in verse 1, and this is why this is such a relief for us, because verse 3 tells us that God condemned sin in the flesh. You look up at verse 1, and what does verse 1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation. And that's why I can get to this point that I'm under, in point number 3, which is you have no condemnation. Why? Because you are free from the law of death and because of Christ's work. What was Christ's work? Well, Christ's work was the work of substitution, whereby the one who came in the likeness of sinful flesh was offered for sin. And he was condemned in the flesh. Why do I have no condemnation? Because of Christ's work. What was Christ's work? Well, a big part of it was being condemned. He takes my condemnation. So again, look. Like, pay attention, okay? Because this stuff will help you sleep at night. And when you go to bed at the end of the day and you start thinking about your indwelling sin and your fight with sin, and that stuff's churning around in your brain, and you're waking up in the morning thinking about that, or something is kicking around in your head all day long about something you wish you could change, I want you to remember this verse. And in between verses 1 and 3, the word condemnation is used two times. The first time it's used is, you have no condemnation. The second time it was used is, he was condemned. This is an exchange. Why do you have no condemnation? You have no condemnation. Why? Because of Christ's work, because he was condemned. I hope you're seeing and I hope you're understanding why I'm saying this is the basic gospel message here today. The substitution of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. He was condemned. You are not condemned because Christ was condemned. And therefore, Christ's work is he was sent in the flesh from heaven to be condemned in our stead. And so when you ponder or contemplate your own sin and have a sense of condemnation, you look right in these three verses and you see the two uses of the word condemned in them. And the first one is, you're not condemned. The second one is, he was condemned. And there's the ground for your assurance as a Christian. The assurance that you're forgiven. There it is, right there in verses 1 through 3. And then we move on. And we have the purpose of all this. This all has a purpose. There's a little "so that" statement in verse 4. All of it has a purpose. You have no condemnation because you are free from the law of death. Because of Christ's work, so that you can walk in holiness. So there's a purpose that God has in this. And I've given you the reasons for God's salvation now. And now here's the purpose. From the covenant of works to the covenant of grace, Christ was condemned in your place. And now why did Christ save you? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, what are the righteous requirements of the law? Well, it's the works of the law. The works of the law don't save you. But as you find yourself in Christ, the works of the law, however imperfectly with your indwelling sin, start to manifest themselves and show themselves to you. So that, yeah, Christ has obeyed the law on our behalf and he has totally satisfied God's justice and his righteousness is now counted to us, it is imputed to us, right? But this passage says that it is being fulfilled in us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I think there's a real interpretive key to this in Romans chapter 13, if you turn over there real quickly if you want, when it talks about the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us. And it says in Romans 13 verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then Paul goes on and quotes in verse 9, the law. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not, or any other commandment, he goes on, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So why did Jesus Christ put himself in the place where you have no condemnation so that you are free from the law of death? By the merits of Jesus Christ alone and his cross work, he put you in that place so that the law of God would be fulfilled in your life as you learn to love your neighbors. In the context of community, and love your God also, obviously. And the text closes with walking according to the Spirit. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Paul talks about this in other parts of the scriptures, as you know, as we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. But what I'm trying to point out to you is that the purpose of salvation is, yeah, to give you a sense of relief, a sense of freedom, a sense of peace. Yeah, to put you in a right position before God. But ultimately, it's so that your life will be given over to the Lord for the glorification of Jesus Christ as you learn to walk by the Spirit of God and produce the fruit of righteousness. This, you see, this passage outlines the gospel message so clearly. It's not just leaving us there with a hope of heaven. Yeah, we have the hope of heaven. But now it's dealing with the here and now. Look, this is a fire escape, but it's not just a fire escape. This is by design to change the very course of your life. So that now you become a Christian and you experience no condemnation and you have this fellowship with God and you are now full of the Spirit by this fellowship of God. And what starts to come out of your life? Well, this changes how you do family life. This changes the love you have for your wife. Now you love her better. Your husband, your children, your parents. Your responsibilities at work. Your responsibility to your community and the church. Is a citizen and a neighbor. All of a sudden, everything has changed. And it's all because of the work of Jesus Christ that pronounces no condemnation, puts you into fellowship with the triune God, and now in fellowship with the triune God, as you experience this love within the Trinity of God, of the Godhead, the works of righteousness start to come out of you in God's kindness towards you so that you're a changed creature, all grounded in this message of no condemnation. So, you know, as I talked about my second point, what did I say? You're not under the old covenant, the covenant of works, which is do so you can live. You're under the new covenant, the covenant of grace, which is he did, so now you live. And you live, so you do. But it all comes out of what he did. It all goes back to Christ. You have no condemnation. This is rooted in the reality of the fact that you are free from the law of death, which is rooted in the reality of the fact that Christ's work is done, and which is now moving you to the point that you are walking in holiness and producing the fruit of the Spirit and learning what it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. As day by day, you learn to walk in light of this wonderful message of no condemnation. I hope this sermon, for some of you, I hope it's a review, teaches you what is most basic to our faith. For others of you who are new to the church, who are new to Christianity, who are new to the things of God, I hope it teaches you what is very basic to Christianity. And for all of us, I hope it's a source of hope and comfort as the good news of the gospel is proclaimed. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the truth that you offer us in your word and for this beautiful message of no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Would you strengthen and would you please sanctify your people? We pray that this good news would take root in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.